for tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2013 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Monday afternoon, December the 30th, 2013. Jane Hunt is the speaker of the afternoon, teaching on Revival Times.
Well, Jane Hunt is going to come and share what the Lord has given her for this.
Father, we just thank you, Lord, and we bless your name, Lord, and we just ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, Lord, because you are my strength and you are my Redeemer, Lord. And Father, just anoint our ears that we will hear what you have to say to us this afternoon. In the name of Jesus, amen. How many of you like history? All right. You might as well, because this is the greatest history book that's ever been written. And you know, if you break that word history down, you come up with his story. And this is his story to us. And sometimes we have to look at the past to know where we are today. And so this is going to be different from most of what the teaching's been about. But we need variety. Amen? And you know, if we want God to get serious about us, we need to get serious about him. And the church in America is in a pitiful state. The church is so far from what the New Testament church was and what the Lord wants us to be. The church is weak. I got this illustration. It's like making coffee. And you know that first cup of coffee, that when it first comes out, that coffee is great. You can't wait. We got coffee drinkers?
Yeah.
And you like that fresh first cup of coffee in the morning. Now, if you don't change the coffee grounds and you go back in and you put some warm water in that pot, what do you get?
Yuck.
And then, let's say you go back the third time and you pour more water in that. You end up with weakened coffee and something that's not fit to drink. And that is what the church has done with the Holy Spirit. And when I speak of church, I believe one person told me that the word church actually means circus. And I've been in some churches that were real circuses, and I'm sure you have too. But the body of Christ is the ecclesia, or the ecclesia, which means the called out ones, the ones that answer to a different government. We need to answer to the government of God. The word tells us that to beware when all men speak well of us. And so it says, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I've never been persecuted. Most of you have never been persecuted. We get a little slap on the hand or a little word someone doesn't say something to us, and we just get in a huff. We get our feelings hurt. We get our all upset. And, oh, nobody loves me. Toughen up. Toughen up. It's time for the church to get tough. The body of Christ to get tough. Now, I want to talk a little bit about, have you ever wondered what happened in the between the time of the apostles and the early church and now? You know, it's kind of a silent period for most of us. We don't know. What has the church evolved into? What are we today? Are we anywhere near what they used to have in the Old Testament, in the New Testament church? And so we have to study what went on there and find some things there that were keys in the early revivals. And we're going to talk about those in the early revivals in America. There were certain keys and things that happened that we need to go back and recover. We need to go back and see what things were successful. Not that we're going to pattern after them. You know, if you try to make a pattern after different movements and things of the Spirit, then somehow or another it's kind of like that watered-down coffee by the time it gets to you. But there are waves of the Spirit. There are times of revival when the Spirit comes up, and then there's a time in the valley, and then back up, and then back down. We find those. We also have those times in our lives of times of where that we're on a spiritual high, And then there are times when we're down in the valleys. But without the mountains, there can be no valleys. And without the valleys, there can be no mountains. So every wave of spiritual blessing seems to have an immediate renewal, spiritual renewal in the life and the generation in which it's operating. But they wanted the God wants us to recover some of the spiritual truths in His Word that He has for us. We have a watered-down religious system, even among Pentecostals, that has a lot of error and very little truth when you stop and you think about it. God is wanting to bring His people back into alignment with His Spirit, not with some man-made program, some man-made religion, or some man-made doctrine, but into alignment with the Word. The final objective is a church that has been washed in the blood of the Word and water the Word and will fully experience and express Jesus in the earth. Was the early church perfect? No, not by any means. Why was it imperfect? Because it had imperfect people in it, right? But it was perfect in the revelation of God's mind by the prophets and the apostles. Was the early church imperfections? We see them. Look at John when he wrote to the seven churches. I have somewhat against you. You've done this, you've done that. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? They lied to the Holy Spirit. The early church was born in persecution, and it thrived in persecution. The more that it was persecuted, the more it flourished, and the more that it multiplied. Many of the early Christians even paid with their lives. If you don't believe that, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, during the 4th century, Constantine became the emperor of Rome. And it's not known whether he was fully embraced Christianity or not, or if he was ever had a conversion experience, but Christianity became the legal and the accepted religion of the Roman Empire. Christians were no longer persecuted. They were no longer thrown into the lions. They were no longer strung up by their heels and different things that happened to them. And the church became lulled into a false sense of security. America today is lulled into a false sense of security. You hear people say, we are a Christian nation. Are we? There are Christians in the nation, but as a whole, is America a Christian nation? No. If so, we wouldn't allow the things that we are allowing with the homosexuality issue and the abortion issue. And even churches today are endorsing those things. And so, people were no longer watchful. They were not praying. They were not faithful. Most Christians today are so-called. We have worthy Christians and we have true Christians. Let's put it like that. Most of the worldly Christians are content to go to church once a month, once every 3 months, Sunday morning only. And to accommodate this, a lot of churches don't have any services except on Sunday morning. And they leave there, and you can look at their faces, and they're just as long and drawn as they were when they went in. There was nothing there that fed them or encouraged them. Now, one thing that happened when Constantine allowed the Christianity to become the official religion, it was like it was in the book of Acts. You remember they had the shrines to Athena and Diana. They had those in Ephesus. Well, they also had this in Constantine's rule. Back in the Old Testament, you know, in case they missed one, they made an idol to all the gods, to the unknown god they had in Ephesus. And so the church began to rise into with a bunch of different cardinals and a bunch of different archbishops, and they had a hierarchical system that was based on the world system instead of on Scripture. How much has the church patterned itself after the ways of the world today? When you stop and you think about it, this place here is a simple place. It's not fancy. But I wouldn't trade Lake Hamilton Battle Camp for the finest church in this city. I mean, because the Spirit of the Most High God rules here. The anointing rests here. People come here, they're ministered to. I come here, I'm ministered to. You come here, there's a difference when you come on this ground. You can feel, as Merrill said, you feel like that you're on holy ground. That you're in a very special place. There aren't very many of these around. So the church soon lapsed into the Middle Ages, and it wasn't long till the true light of Christianity was just almost snuffed out. And there were little lights of testimony here and there, but it did very little to change the basic structure of things. Time has a way of changing things, and I got this word I thought was kind of neat. The church is kind of in a state of spiritual erosion. Now, those of you that are signed and kids in school study about erosion, that it's you have wind erosion, you have water erosion, and it just washes away little by little by little by little. Little by little by little, things have been taken from the church, and we've allowed it. We've allowed that to happen. We don't have anybody to blame in the United States for the shape that the United States is in but ourselves. We can't blame it on our government. We can't blame it on our senators or representatives. If my people, which are called by my name, it says in 2 Chronicles, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. America needs healing. The church needs healing. I need healing. You need healing that only the presence of the Most High God can give us. Now, during the 14th century, John Wycliffe comes on the scene, and he did a lot for the common man. And we've all heard of the Wycliffe translators, and they're still translating scriptures today. And up until this time, everything had been written in Latin. Well, the common man could not even understand Latin. Now, when I was in high school, they offered Latin as a class, and many of the older people can relate to that. But it's considered a dead language. They don't teach it anymore. I don't know very few people that even would even speak it anymore. And even, I think, the Catholic Church did away with the Latin and gone to English with their in their prayer books and things. And so, common man had no knowledge of the scriptures. Had no knowledge. Except what somebody would tell them. And they were living in darkness. Now, Wycliffe was an English scholar, and he gave England a version of the Holy Scriptures, and he sent out poor priests to take the simple message from place to place. And these priests were called Lollards, L-O-L-L-O-R-D-A-R-D-S. And the population were either 50% of the population at one time was either a Lollard or they were sympathetic to them. And this message contained the message of life and hunger, and the people received it. The Lollards became even more outspoken than what Wycliffe had been. Now, I noticed that Dr. Nick back there had brought some, there's some a handout back there by the book table of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt in a New Testament that he had issued to the troops, where he encouraged them to read the Word of God. He also had the Lord's Prayer and a couple of songs there, Onward Christian Soldiers, and then there was another one there. But what would it be like if you had no Bible? Now, at my house, I've got a bookcase that's got one full shelf that's nothing but different Bibles, different translations, different kinds. And I see a Bible, and I like it, and I buy it, you know. But what would it be like if you had no Word? If you had no Bible, what would it be like? It would be miserable if we didn't have God's Word. Think of all the people that never hear God's Word in America. You don't hear it in the schools anymore. You don't hear it downtown anymore. You don't hear it broadcast on the radio that much. You don't hear the Word of God. It says that in the last days there would be a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread and water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. How are you going to know what you are hearing, what you're listening to, is true if you don't know what the book says? If you don't know what the Bible says, how can you judge? Is this truly God's Word or is that truly God's Word? And ministers, many of them meaning very well, have been deceived. There is so much deception in the church today. And they've been deceived, and they preach a social doctrine. They preach a social gospel. And it doesn't matter if you don't believe what I believe. We'll just agree on the things that we agree on, and we'll go from there. But what does God's Word say? What does God's Word say? There should be no disagreement among ministers about the Word of God. Because the Word of God says what it means, and it means exactly what it says. Now, during the 16th century, we have Martin Luther. John Calvin and some of the other Reformation ministers, and they were preaching justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. God's grace became very important to the church, and no longer was salvation by works alone. And freedom came to the church, but they still held on to a lot of traditions. What traditions are you holding on to today? We all have them. Well, in our church, this is the way we do this. We've never done that in this church. Why, you know, they'd ride you out of here on a rail if you did that in this church. Have you ever heard that, Brother Nicky? Have you ever heard that? Yeah. We don't do things that way. And our traditions have bound us up in lots of ways because they have kept us from having what God wants us to have. And the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than man. And it said, and then in the 17th century, the Puritans came on the scene. God was giving more truth, more light, more understanding. And the Congregational movement was born about this time, and each church had the right to govern its own affairs under the direct leadership of Jesus Christ. And then the Baptist movement came along about the same time, and they said, we're not going to baptize infants anymore. We're going to immerse. It's baptism by immersion. And so, during the 18th century, there was very little emphasis put on holy living. The ministers became corrupt. Anything went. They said that the common people were immoral, that they were blasphemous. And this is when we have John Wesley and George Whitefield coming on the scene. Now, this idea of emphasis on doctrine and neglect of pure and holy life, that sounds to me like Phariseeism. That's what the Pharisees stressed. I mean, they were very strong on you obey the law and you do what the law says. Now, Wesley comes along and he says, salvation is instantaneous. You know when you've been saved. And he says, you have an inner witness of the Spirit that you've been saved inside. And so he emphasized holiness not only of the heart, but of your life also. And the Word of God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He didn't say be holy on Sunday. He didn't say stand up and sing holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That doesn't make you holy. What is holiness? It's walking after the Lord, presenting yourself before Him, allowing Him to do what He wants to do in your life and in your heart. And so, he said that it's not necessary for a minister to be formally educated and ordained in order to preach. If he's commissioned by God, if God's called him, then he can go forth and preach. And I'm not against going to seminary, whichever you want to call it, to learn more. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit as your teacher, you can go to seminary till the cows come home. You need the Holy Spirit to bring that word alive to you in your heart. And so, they decided that having a formal church and a building to preach in was nothing but just a dead tradition. Jesus preached out in the open. Well, why couldn't they get out and preach in the open? Well, we see a lot of revivals springing up about that time, seeing people were beginning to be set free because here these itinerant people were going through the countryside and preaching and telling men about Jesus Christ. And so, here's another wave that kind of died down a little bit. And so there was a few minor stirrings during the early part of the 19th century, but nothing really significant. Along about the middle of the 19th century, there was a revival that came on the scene. It was known as the Third Great Awakening, also the prayer revival, the businessmen's revival. At this time, the religious life of America was in decline. You know, they say history repeats itself and over and over. And we see this happening. This was a time of prosperity, and people were seeking riches rather than God. Does that sound like a modern America to you? And the churches were losing people, and worldliness was creeping in. Now, some of the Christians became concerned because it was so materialistic, and they were afraid that the young people were growing up without God. And they begin to pray that God would break the love of money over people's lives and send another revival to the nation. So they had what they call concerts of prayer that began to spring up across North America and in the United States and into Canada. There was a panic in the banks in 1857, and they said that this might have caused that. There's been some controversy over what caused this concern, this material, love of materialism to be broken. But during 1856 and 1857, it was a long, hard winter, and transportation kind of ground to a halt and getting things from place to place, and a lot of businesses bellied up. And in September, there was a bank in New York City that failed. So some of the banks, in order to save face, they wouldn't redeem their promissory notes, and others suspended operations altogether. God has a way of getting people's attention, doesn't He? Even if it's just for a short period of time. So, in October of 1857, the entire banking system of the United States collapsed. And it brought ruins to hundreds of thousands of people. Suicides were up. Murders were up. Rich men went broke literally overnight. And there were women, unfortunate women, roaming the streets in the cities. And so some people felt that this was a judgment of God, but because they had made money and the love of money their God. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so they began to have a little bit of a prayer meeting 3 weeks before that. And by 1857, there were some prayer movements that were growing in Ontario, Canada. And there was a Methodist physician by the name of Walter and Phoebe Palmer, and they were coming back to the United States, and they had to stop overnight in Hamilton and to attend a minister's conference. There were 65 people at the conference, and a lot of these people pledged themselves together to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They weren't praying to speak in tongues. They were praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I guarantee you, you speak in tongues and you get an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be some tongue talking going on. And that night, the Sister Palmer felt like that the Lord was getting ready to move. And so the next night, there was a larger crowd that came. And 31 people were saved that night in that service. And so the following meetings were made up mostly of exhortations and testimonies. That's why I look forward to tomorrow night. It's going to be great when we get a chance to testify and tell what God has done in our lives and how much that we love Him. And so 20 to 45 people were saved every day. And even on one Sunday in this church, there was 100 people saved. How long has it been since you've seen, let's say, 5 people saved in one meeting? 2 people saved in one meeting. 1 person saved in one meeting. I can remember in my lifetime of going several years without seeing anybody saved. What's wrong with America? What's wrong with us? This was a spontaneous revival. And it said this work was taking its range of all classes. Men of low degree, men of high estate for wealth and position, old men, young girls, even little children could be seen humbly praying together, pleading for grace. Even the mayor of the city was down praying and wasn't ashamed to be seen at the altar praying. And so it soon swept the entire community and the nation. And so in the United States, the Presbyterian Church had a publication out that said, "We're longing for revivals." And the Presbyterians were not alone. The Baptists and the Methodists were calling on their people to cry out to God. Cry out to God to send another awakening to the land. The church is asleep today. Let me tell you, the church is asleep. We need to begin to cry out to God to send an awakening. And when He sends an awakening to us, you don't have to tell people to repent. You don't have to tell people to get right with God. They're going to automatically get right with God because the fire of God is going to, and the finger of God is going to put it on their lives, and man doesn't have to say a word. And so the prayer meetings increased in frequency and in number in all denominations. And so in New York City, it's really kind of a interesting thing. It's said to be the beginning of the prayer meeting revival in the United States, but actually it started in South Carolina, in Charleston, among the slave people in Charleston. Now, it's kind of strange because the slave people mostly had white leaders. I did not know this until I found this. And one of these many congregations was pastored by Dr. John Girardo, and they had 48 black members and 12 white members. And they had a prayer meeting. Guess what they were praying for? A spiritual awakening. A spiritual awakening. A spiritual awakening. You know, if you get a kid that goes to sleep in church, and you can get over there and you can shake them, wake up, wake up, wake up. That's what God is trying to do to the church today. Wake up, church. Wake up, church. And what does the kid do if you turn him loose, if he's real tired, sleepy? He goes back over and he goes back to sleep again. What does the church do? We go back to sleep. We go back to sleep. God help us. God put in us a desire. Put a burning in us, Lord. Don't let us be sleeping. Don't let us be sleeping. And so, they were praying for this outpouring in South Carolina. And so one evening they were praying, and Dr. Girardo felt this something just like electricity come over him. Have you ever experienced that? It's like something drops on you and it's just, boy, you're just electrified. The Holy Spirit. And he got up and he said, well, the Holy Spirit has come. We'll begin preaching tomorrow night. Now, they didn't preach up until this time. They prayed. If we had as much praying as we have preaching in our churches today, think what it would do. Think what it would do. And I'm not against preaching. Carla's laughing at me. But I mean, the thing about it is we need to be on our faces. We need to be on our before the Lord, asking Him to send a great awakening to our nation. And so he dismissed the church after this time. He said they're going to be preaching. But no one left. So he just gets up and starts talking to them to accept the gospel. And when he redismissed the church, it was midnight. Now, God, you've got until 12 o'clock to do what you're going to do. Holy Spirit, if you don't move at 12 o'clock, we're going to shut this thing down. And if I don't shut it down, the people are going to leave. I've got to go home and see about my roast. It's burning. I've got to go to Walmart this afternoon. I've got to do this, that, and the other. I remember a time when you didn't do anything on Sunday afternoon. And nothing was open. No. So every night for the next 8 weeks. Now, you know, it's strange to me that we can get revived in such a short time. We're having a weekend revival in our church Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday. Are we going to have services Sunday through Friday? Well, on about Wednesday night. Well, I'll be in Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. I'm tired tonight. I'm not going. I'll be glad when this is over. I don't think you're going to get very revived with that kind of an attitude. But he preached on sin and repentance. I didn't hear a feel-good sermon. I didn't see jokes in anything they were preaching. Faith, justification, regeneration. And the crowds were from 1,500 to 2,000 people. This was a church of 60 people. And if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will answer their prayer and will forgive their sin. And so it wasn't whites and blacks. We're both being converted. They go back out and join their other congregations in the city. And so Charles Finney began preaching about this time in Boston. He started in the fall and he preached there until the next April. And they said that members of the other churches in the city began to come in considerable numbers, then from the neighboring towns and finally from distant places in New Hampshire and Maine. Came ministers by the score, private Christians by the hundred, if not the thousands, to hear the word and catch some of the sacred influences that evidently attended it. So, Mississippi, Tennessee, Pennsylvania, Connecticut, other states reported spiritual outpourings. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a revival in America that swept from California, I guess I'm going to go this way, all the way to New York, and from Canada to Mexico. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? It would be. And so, when Finney returned to Boston, there's still quite an interest in revival. And he said that it was estimated that not less than 50,000 people were being saved every week across America. That's revival. That's revival. But probably the coffee water had been poured back through the pot, and it became weakened. It became weakened. And so he said that he'd had a conversation with a lot of the higher class people in Boston, especially in the Episcopal Church, which is a very formal church. And he said, but we'll never know in this world anything like the numbers that were affected during this revival. So now we come to New York City. What's going on in New York City? There was a tall man, had a pleasant enough face, and he was a kind man. He was very shrewd, and he had a lot of tact and a lot of common sense. And his name was Jeremiah Lamphere. He was a 48-year-old lay missionary. He had been a businessman. So he began to pass out some handbills. And it said, on one side it said, how often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart. As often as I see my need of help. As often as I feel the power of temptation. As often as I am made sensible of any spiritual disclension or feel aggression of a worldly, earthly spirit. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity and intercourse with God. And so then on the other side of that, he wrote, a day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building of the North Dutch Church. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God and the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is designed for those who can find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as those who can spare a whole hour. Necessary interruptions will be slight because anticipated. Those in haste often expedite their business engagement by halting to lift their voice to the throne of grace and humble prayer. Now, so he goes just a little bit before noon on September the 23rd. He opens the door of the church. There was a population of over 100 million people, over a million people in New York City at this time. Guess how many showed up for his prayer meeting? One. Joseph Lamphere was the only person there. Didn't bother him. He went into prayer. About 12:30, he heard somebody walking in. And so they were so encouraged till they decided they'd come back and do that again the next day. So they came back. The next day, the crowd had increased. In 1 week's time, there was over 100 men. Many of them were not Christians, but they came under conviction, seeking an interest in Christ. This was the day that the banks crashed. By mid-November, they had to use two rooms, and both of those were filled. Within 6 months' time, these noon prayer meetings were attracting over 10,000 businessmen who were confessing sin, getting saved, and praying for revival. Now, isn't that something? It says that one journalist said the meeting has begun at 12 o'clock and closes exactly on the hour. The room is fully crowded and the interest appears to increase from day to day. And so by mid-February, they were holding three meetings, standing room only, on three floors of this church. Now you talk about a prayer meeting. Now that was a prayer meeting. And they began writing about the things, and the editors would write the different things. And so the effect that this had on the city was just incredible. These were mostly men that came. Women were not in the workforce at that time. But the women were being saved. If a man gets saved, he goes home and takes it to his wife. She's going to get saved too. The head of the house, that's the way the Lord wanted to do it, was to hit the head of the house first. And so these same scenes were reported all over the nation, California, New York, Florida to Maine, and it affected judges. It affected college students, businessmen, housewives. And there were times that the schools even had to close in order to pray and seek God. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing? When people across the nations prayed and churches were filled. We don't think anything about getting out and inviting somebody, come over to my church. You really enjoy that. Come on over. We have a good time. I don't think they invited. They just prayed and people showed up. People just showed up. And so it peaked in 1858. This was just before the Civil War. And if you remember, too, that on Azusa Street back in 1904, that this was just a little bit before World War I. And it seemed like that when there was a great crisis, that there was something that was happening that brought a spiritual level in America up a little bit more than what it was. This was a layman's revival. Preachers can't bring revivals. They can go preach meetings and they can bring messages, but they can't preach revivals. I mean, they can't bring a revival. It takes the Spirit of God to bring it. And so, there's a lot of stories that came forth, and I want to share some of these. Is this interesting or not? Okay. If you're bored, you can go to sleep or you can get up and leave. It doesn't matter to me. If you want to stay, we'll let you listen. But there was a merchant that a visiting merchant came to New York City, and it came when noontime came. The merchant, the wholesaler, he wanted to work through the noon hour so he could get back home that night. He said, no. He said, I can't help that. He said, I've got to attend something that's more important than me selling you these goods. And he said, I've got to go to the noonday prayer meeting. And so it will close at 1:00, and then I will fulfill your order. Both of them went to the meeting, and the visitor was saved, was converted during that meeting. There was a traveler, I love this one, there was a traveler that was from a man from Omaha that came to the Boston prayer meeting. He got up and said, he said, I'm from Omaha. At that time it was the capital of Nebraska. He said, on my journey east, I have found a continuous prayer meeting all the way. We call it about 2,000 miles from Omaha to Boston, and here was a prayer meeting 2,000 miles in length. You know, I think it says in God there's no height or depth in Him, there's no breadth, and, you know, so this really, in Kalamazoo, Michigan, there was a housewife that stood up, and she said, I need you to pray for my husband, my unconverted husband. Well, there was a man that stood up, a big old burly man. He stood up and he shouted out, I am that man. I have a praying wife. And this request must be for me. I want you to pray for me. No sooner than he sat down than another man got up. And he stopped crying and tears. He said, I am sure that I am that man. And I want you to pray for me. Within a few minutes, three other unconverted husbands stood. That was five men that were saved because this woman stood and made the request. They were in unity with the Spirit. They were in unity with what God was wanting to do. And there was a story about a European ship that was in the harbor in New York. And the harbor pilot came on board and he began telling what was happening. And so they got so interested in this that before they'd all docked, all of them became Christians just because this pilot was witnessing to them. And so there was a schoolboy that became so troubled about his soul that the teacher sent him home. And another boy who was a Christian, he went with him and he said, before they'd gone very far, he led him to the Lord. And so they went back to school and the new convert testified to his teacher, oh, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. These simple words had an astonishing effect, and the boy after boy rose silently and left the room. The teacher went outside and found these boys all in a row along the wall of the playground, and very soon their silent prayers became a bitter cry, and it was heard by another class inside, and so then they all went out and they were saved. They began to be saved too. So this brings us up to what was going on. I would love to be in some meetings like that, wouldn't you? So, in 1859, now we've heard a lot about the Welsh Revival. I had never heard about these revivals in the United States until I began researching, looking up things about what was happening. I had an assignment to look up some of the early hymns and things, and so then I got sidetracked on this. And I come to the Thanksgiving prayer meeting, and I find a book here, and there's some back there. It's called Azusa Street by Frank Bartleman. So if any of you are interested, some of this material is covered in that. I don't know how many copies they have, because I bought a bunch of them the other day, so I don't know how many they have, but if they don't have any, if you're interested, well, a lot of this stuff that I'm sharing with you came from this book, not all of it, but some of it. So I'll make a plug for the book table as well. But we've all heard of the Welsh Revival with Evan Roberts. And so in 1859, the revival broke out in Ireland, Wales, and Scotland. Said that this revival had the greatest impact since St. Patrick brought Christianity to that country. The congregations were cold, they were dead, they were worldly, and stingy in religious things. Are they talking about Wales, or are they talking about the United States? Let me read that again. Congregation, it is 1859, Wales. Congregations seemed cold, dead, worldly, and stingy in religious things. That could very well describe America today. Ministers were very discouraged. A lot of them had preached as long as 10 years and never saw anybody saved. And I think we have that same thing. And a lot of them, if somebody went up to the front to be saved and during the service, it'd scare them to death. They wouldn't know how to lead somebody to the Lord. And they didn't see any results in their messages. God raised up four old sinner boys. You know, sometimes God can get through to the sinner a lot better than he can those that think they're so religious and so right. And so he's going to save them, and he's going to fill them with the Holy Spirit. And one of them overheard a lady talking. She knew that she was saved. Well, up until that time, they didn't know whether they're saved. And there are people today, you ask them, are you saved? Well, I hope so, or I think so. I might be. We hear that all the time. I know so. And I'm a know-it-all when it comes to my salvation. I know I've been saved. And so he began questioning this lady. And she said, I know very little about doctrine, but I will tell you about how I got saved. And a lot of times people want to hear your salvation experience more than they want to hear some great discourse about what your church believes or this, that, and the other about your church. They want to know something personal. It makes it more real. So this young man was by the name of James McCormick soon found three of his friends, and none of them knew that they were saved. So he began witnessing them, and they all became believers, and they met in an old schoolhouse and for weekly prayer and Bible study. And in 3 months, they went by every day. They were meeting and praying, or every week. And then someone got saved in that group. By the end of the summer, that number had grown to approximately 50 people. And they were praying for an outpouring of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So prayer meetings soon began to rise up all over Ireland. The amazing thing about this is that it was the laity, or the common people, who were leading these revivals, not the clergy. Now the problem was now not how to get people in the church, but how to get them out. They didn't want to go home for 2 or 3 days, and many of them didn't. How do we get these people out of the church? The noise of the people praying and crying and getting right with God and singing could be heard all throughout the land. The life-changing effect was very evident. If you didn't get changed, you didn't get nothing. I'm just going to be honest with you. Because when you truly get saved, it will change you. It will change you. Now, the bars soon closed, and whole distilleries were shut down. And Patty and I'm going to love this one. And the Catholic Church sold holy water to protect their people from the revival devil. But they told their people that the holy water would not protect them if they dared venture into one of those meetings. And that's about the truth. But this revival brought 100,000 souls into the kingdom in Ireland. And in Scotland, about 300,000 were saved. And even more in England. I mean, in Scotland, 300,000, and even more in England. and it broke through denominational barriers. Salvation Army comes along about this time, and they re-emphasize Wesley's teachings on holiness. They had a concern for the underprivileged, the down and outer, and the underdog. Sounds like our Lord, doesn't it? They preached a simple gospel and preached to all that were in need. The gospel is simple. The gospel is simple. It said that a wayfaring man should not even err in the way. It said that prejudice, pride, bondage, tradition, limiting God, and has kept the body of Christ broken up into various doctrinal emphases. Each group thinking that they had the whole. And I was thinking about this when they were talking about the various denominations. Somehow or another, somebody didn't stay in a place till they got in unity. Because God doesn't have any denominations. He has a body of believers, ecclesia. He doesn't have. And so somehow or another, a lot of these churches and things were born out of disunity, when you stop and you think about it, or out of plain out rebellion. Maybe that's why we don't see God moving. He's displeased with what's going on. And so I don't know what the answer's going to be. So we get Evan Roberts coming into Wales in 1904. This is probably the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement as we know it, with emphasis on the fullness of the Spirit and spiritual gifts. And so Pentecostals pretty much separated themselves from the rest of the body of Christ. And there was a lot of Pentecostal pride. I can remember back years ago that, you know, and people in not only that, but other churches, if you don't believe like I do, you're wrong. And so they claimed to have a superior revelation and a superior experience with, you know, with God. And so we don't need to flaunt our gifts before man. The Bible says that a man's gifts will make room for him. And you don't need to think you're a superior Christian because you speak in tongues. But it is a big help. But it doesn't mean that someone else is an inferior Christian. And many times we've given people the idea that we think we're superior because we're spirit-filled and we speak with tongues. But we're not. We need to pray for an outpouring, for an awakening for them as well as for ourselves, and to see what we really are. So, well, where are we today? You know, when a disaster occurs, the first thing that happens is to find the survivors. And after a few days, the relief workers go into recovery mode. This is where the church is today. We are recovering what God intended the early church to be. We've got to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do. I just wonder what it would be like if we came in here. I didn't go to the piano. Didn't have anybody leading singing. We got on our faces up here or at your seat. We began to pray. We didn't do anything but pray. I wonder what would happen. Would a man get in the way and feel like he had to do something to make something happen? And get things moving, keep things moving? Moving right along now, you know. And even here in this place, and I love Lake Hamilton, I don't know the answer to do this. We know we're going to come in, we're going to have about 30 minutes of music, we're going to have an offering, and then we're going to have a speaker. I mean, and I'm not, we love tradition. You can pretty well tell I'm going to sit on that second seat over there if somebody doesn't beat me to it. Carla did used to sit over there. She's moved on this side now. But even in this meeting itself, we pretty well sat in the same places. We are comfortable. We are comfortable. And I think God wants to get us out of our comfort zone. I think in Russia, they don't even get to sit down to go to church. I mean, they have to stand and listen to the word. And we fuss about, oh, I sure am tired. I'm wore out. Well, I heard they used to have it a lot harder when they had just plain old metal chairs like the ones that are in the kitchen. And those services went on to 11:30, 12 o'clock at night, didn't they, Kevin? They didn't end up like ours do. I'm just wore out. Well, it's too hot in here. It's too cold in here. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Christians are the worst in the world to complain and find fault with everything. What are we coming here for? Are we coming here to find a comfortable place, to be comfortable? Are we coming here to meet with God and have Him meet with us and have Him to move in us, to send the fire in us, to send a fire in us? That should be our desire. And I guarantee you, you get right with God, and I love deliverance. I've been through deliverance, but you get right with God, you're not going to need as much deliverance. A lot of times, all you need to do is repent and walk in what you've already been taught.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.